Well, shall we look at this Saviour together? This is a servant song, like I said earlier. In the first servant song, Isaiah 42, we took a peep through the curtains, really, of the next stage of the biblical revelation. We looked at the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew literally took a chunk from Isaiah 42, the first servant song, and said, "This is Jesus Christ." And so we know already, it's no surprise that when another song comes, that it's Jesus. And making the connection, we were matching up last week between what was revealed 700 years before Christ lived and what was seen in Christ's life, that those two things belonged closely together. Well, here in the third song, we find the servant, verse 4, speaking. So the second and third songs, the servant is testifying of himself. That's not presumption, because as we saw in the last servant song, the Lord delights in the servant. He has full reign to do as he pleases, because he only does what pleases the Lord. And so we're going to look at these words together. It's a man named Eugene Land. You may laugh at his name, but you wouldn't laugh at his riches. He's a self-made millionaire. And he's asked by a school teacher who knows him to come into a school in America. And the situation is simple. These kids won't make it through to the end of school unless they have some real help. So this Eugene Land knows all about self-help. So he writes a speech. And he arrives on the day with these wonderful stories, smooth words, inspirational call to these youngsters to encourage them, stay in school, it's worth it. But as he approaches the school, and as he goes into the classroom, and as he stands before the 59 students that he's to talk to, the penny drops that what he's got before him just won't cut it. It's not inspiration they need. It's real help they need. These kids won't stay in school because there's no point. Even if they finish school, they won't get a job, most of them. And likely, all of them will never go to college. So what's the point in carrying on at school? So he puts his speech to one side. And he simply says, stay in school. And if you go to college, I'll pay your way. The teacher commented that after that day, that class changed dramatically. And 90% of them went to college. Why? Help. Real, concrete help. Not smooth words and fancy stories. Not an inspirational call to do your best. But real help. That's what God is speaking about. Firstly himself, then the servant in Isaiah chapter 50. God's people are in a muddle and a mess. And they need help. Not an inspirational call, not wonderful stories. They need help. In the first few verses, we see that they are fatherless children in God's eyes. And he calls to them, doesn't he? Look, verse 1. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Are you fatherless children because I've divorced your mother? No, you're fatherless children because you've walked away. What's he doing? He's calling them back. You don't need to be there. It's like the lost sheep. You don't need to be lost. Come back. You're slaves. Have I sold you into slavery? No, you've done it yourselves. You don't need to be there. Come back. That's the tone, the flavour of the first few verses. And in his almost despair, God says, why when I came was there no man? When I looked for those who would be mine, there was nobody there. And when I called, there was none to answer. I called you through Isaiah. I called you through the other prophets. You've ignored. You've disappeared, you've gone away, you're hiding, you're lost. He asks some questions about himself to them, not questions to himself, but about himself. Is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem? Have I changed? Has the power that rescued you from Egypt all those years ago, has that gone? Has that power diminished? No, of course not. I haven't changed. I still have power to redeem. Don't stay away. And then he talks about words that echo with the last two lines of the chapter. He talks about what he can do. Not in rescue, but in judgment. And they should jolt you. And into that jolting, this power that can redeem can also be used to judge. Into that jolting message, this heart-rending message of, come back to me. Into that message steps the servant. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me. He claims to stand for God. We're going to look at a number of dominoes. There are five dominoes we're going to look at pretty quickly, okay? In verses 4 through to 11, okay? They'll come up on the screen if you find that helpful. The first domino that falls is this. Verse 4, the servant speaks of the commission of consolation. The commission of consolation. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now that's good news, because God's people are weary at this point. They are all over the place. And the Lord is saying to them, if you don't come back to me, they'll be exiled. I'll send you away. And they're weary with lies. They're weary with their own sin. They're weary with their reluctance and hesitance to come back to God. These things are wearying them. And the servant speaks, I know how to speak to people like you. I know a word in season for the weary. Now that's good news, isn't it? Because Christian, along the path of your Christian life, we know what it is to be weary, don't we? Not down and out, but perhaps down. And the servant here talks of an equipping by learning. He has learned that he may speak. He has listened, verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as a learner. He is a student, if you like, learning from God that he may speak to others. That's a wonderful image of the relationship between the eternal Son of God here on earth and his relationship with the Father in heaven. What did Jesus pray about? Have you ever wondered that? What was Jesus' prayers? What did they consist of? Well, I suggest to you that this verse gives us a clue. It consisted of the Son learning from the Father that he may speak words to the weary. And you don't have to look far in the life of Christ to see wonderful words to weary people. So there's words to the weary, a commission of consolation to those who are weary. That leads us then to verse 5. There's complete obedience to this commission. You see what he says? The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. One of the trials of parenthood and looking after children is defiance, isn't it? When they stand their ground and they won't give way. When they will gladly ignore you. Now, I trust I'm not unique as a parent in that experience. But here the servant is saying, He was not like that. There is this complete obedience. Is it any wonder then that in a previous servant song, the Lord says, "This is my servant in whom my soul delights." Why? Because he's doing everything I desire him to do. In the next servant song, in him I shall be glorified. Why? Because he's doing exactly what I want him to do. The servant has this wholehearted embrace of the Lord's will. I want us to turn to the New Testament very briefly and just see what this looks like. Because we can have a very sort of a pleasant view of the obedience of Jesus Christ to God the Father. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. What does this obedience to the commission look like for Jesus? Verse 32, there he's with his disciples, they're on the road, he's going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they're amazed. Why? Because they know, he's told them already, he's going to die there. And they can't believe that he's setting the pace. And as they followed, they were afraid. It's no wonder. And he took the 12 aside again, and he began to tell them things that would happen to him. Now, just appreciate what Christ knew was coming. Just appreciate this. "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," that's Jesus' name for himself, "the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. Jesus knew what obedience to the Lord meant. It looked like that. It looked like going through that experience. Turn just a few pages on. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I want you to look at verse 36. Mark 14 verse 36. It's page 899. This is Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is what he prays to his Father. Knowing what is coming. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And Mark records that prayer is said at least one other time. Luke records it, it's repeated a third time as well. There is this determination in Jesus Christ, the servant, to be obedient to the Father, even to that point. So there's a complete obedience to the commission. "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." The next domino to fall in this passage, the next flow of the logic, if you like, is this. Verse 6. As already indicated, there is severe suffering from that obedience. There is severe suffering from that obedience. Verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And if you link verses 5 and 6 together, if you hold those two together, this is the sort of flavour. In obedience to God, I didn't turn my back on him. In obedience to God, I gave my back to them, that they may strike me, mock me, and scourge me. Severe suffering from obedience. The striking, which is the first phrase that's used. "I gave my back to those who struck me." This is a public execution of justice. That's what that word's used in. A public execution of justice. my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. That was simply designed as an insult. Painful one, yeah, but an insult. Supposed to mock and insult the person receiving that treatment. And I did not hide my face from shame. That word shame is speech, words, actions, all sorts of insults, whether by fist or slap or from the lips. Everything poured out. That's what that word indicates. And spitting. It's funny, isn't it? Some things never cease to disgust. Football match a few weeks ago, one professional player spat in the direction of another. And the problem that he had was that TV cameras got it. The referee saw it, so he sent off, and everybody's up in an uproar. In a land where immorality is given the green light, where greed, people turn a blind eye to it. Still, spitting is disgusting. As it was then. Verse 6. He struck, his beard is pulled out. He receives mocking insults by action and words, and he's spat upon. Why? Because he's obeying the commission of consolation. There's severe suffering from obedience. One man put it like this, and we'll see this, God willing, next week when we turn to Isaiah 52 and 53. A startling anticipation of the maltreatment of Christ on the morning of his crucifixion. Verse 6. Startling anticipation of the maltreatment of Christ. Severe suffering from obedience. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verses like that, when I was looking at that verse this week, it felt like a hurdle I just couldn't get over. The reality that Christ had to know that experience and worse for me and for you. That just floors me. And if it wasn't for verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, I wouldn't go on. I would stay floored. I would stay stuck at the first hurdle. But Scripture doesn't let us stay there. Because if we stayed there, probably we would pity Christ and hate ourselves. But we're not allowed to stay there. We're brought on. Notice what comes next. There is confidence in the anticipation of the suffering. In verse 6, the past tense is used. I gave my back to those who struck me, and so on. It's the past tense. In prophecy, when the past tense was used, it was used to speak of certainty. This will happen, so I'll speak of it in the past tense to prove its certainty. Well, now it's present tense. Verse 7, the Lord God will help me. That's the first of two times he says that. Verse 9 is the other. Surely the Lord God will help me. So he's facing the prospect of this suffering as a result of his obedience to the commission given to him by the Lord. And there's a confidence that, as he says, I will not, verse 7, last line, and I know that I will not be ashamed. I will experience shame, verse 6. Mocking, beating, insults, physical and verbal. I'll experience shame, but I won't be ashamed. Not ultimately. Something's going to happen that's going to override the shame that I experience. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint. The determination to go to Jerusalem and to die in that manner. I didn't finish Mark chapter 10, verse 34, did I? You may have noticed that. Because when Jesus prophesied his suffering, when he prophesied the mocking, the beating, when he prophesied the insults and the spitting, he then finished with, and on the third day, he will rise. Now there's confidence. Confidence in anticipation of severe suffering. And that's what's being voiced in verse 7. There's confidence. The servant looks forward to horrific, severe suffering and knows that it will not have the last word. There's a confidence in the anticipation of this suffering. And this, verses 8 and 9, sort of conjure up the courtroom scenario. Come on then. Accusers, let's hear it. What have you got? He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? And you know the courtroom scene around Christ's death. False accusers came and their stories didn't marry up. So they were those witnesses were thrown out of court, even though the court was a sham. What was the point? The point was nothing will stick on this one. There is no accusation. There is nothing that can be said that will have any lasting impact on this suffering servant. Surely, verse 9, the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? He knows there will be no condemnation, ultimately. Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What a picture! You stand against the servant, that's your lot. You're just grueled like a coat. And the moss will have a field day. Opposers won't be just unable to stop him. They will not stand at the end. Because he knows he'll rise again. He knows that ultimate shame will not be his because, verse 7 and verse 9, the Lord God will help him. That's the confidence he has in anticipation of the suffering. Where would you go to in the New Testament to find that voiced? Hebrews 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising what? Shame. Exactly the same words. He knew what was coming. And yet there was something after this great experience. But it's not just a confidence in the anticipation. This is the last of the logic chain, if you like, the dominoes that fall. Verses 10 and 11, there is vindication after the suffering. Vindication after. This is what he was anticipating. But it comes further. The first two lines would do, to be honest. Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? It's called parallelism. You say the same thing in a different way. You fear the Lord, then you obey his servant. And those two things are essentially the same. And so obeying the voice of his servant, the voice of God's servant is being raised to the exalted to the level of God's voice himself. You want to fear God? Listen to the servant. They're both on the same level. So there's this vindication by God of his servant 700 years before Christ comes. That what the servant does is what God does. What the servant says is what God wants you to hear. And then there's this call. Not only that he's exalted, but there's this implicit call in verse 10. As the servant has trusted the Lord in the face of such suffering, brothers and sisters in Christ, so you and I can trust the Lord in whatever suffering comes. And there's a whole range there, isn't there? Just represented in this room. Down through the years, the last few weeks, there's a whole range whatever your suffering is, you can, you must trust him in that. There's vindication after the suffering. There's a little bit more, but I will come to that in a second. Two lessons for you. I did have three this time yesterday, but it's now two. First of all, listen to him. Listen to the servant. Listen to the one who we find out is in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Why? Because through all the servant's songs, his words take priority. What he says matters most. Verse 4 in this song talks about knowing how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now, if you were to bundle up the Lord Jesus Christ in descriptive words, somewhere in that big bundle would be words of miracles and power, wouldn't there? He speaks and storms still. He calls into a grave and a dead man walks out alive. Wow, power would be there, wouldn't it? Sometimes he just touches without saying a word. There is power there. But as God's representative on earth, there is a priority to his words. Which is why verse 10, second line, who obeys the voice of his servant? Let me ask you something. What impresses you about Jesus? What impresses you about Jesus? Is it his power in miracles? Is it that he was a good man? Is it that others have followed him and there must be something about him? Or is it that you know he speaks the words of eternal life? Sometimes, friends, we can resist the authority of Christ. We know what he says, we just don't like it. We can resist his authority. I don't want to know that bit. And it can be anything, really. We'll fight him for the least bit of control over our lives sometimes. So sometimes the issue is one of authority. But more often than not, Christian, the issue is one of affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that when you are healthy in your spiritual life, you know you would gobble up every word that Christ has. And yet there are times when you would gladly go without reading God's word. There are times you'll come here and you don't want to hear anything. There are times you're not prepared to receive counsel from friends. And the relationship isn't awkward because you care less for them as people. It's because you care less for him. The issue is affection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I plead with you, Christian? Unless you can join with the disciples, John 6, people started to walk away. Jesus said things they didn't like and they walked away. And he turns to his disciples, are you going to go as well? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. How can anybody compare to you? Unless Christian, our lives demonstrate that confidence in Christ, then we still have much to learn. We still have much traveling towards Christ in affection. Can I plead with you, Christian? Enjoy the weight and the beauty of the words of Christ. And if you have stayed away, come back. Come back. Listen to him. There's nobody else, and you know this, there's nobody else who has words for the weary like Christ. Don't stay away. Listen to him. May I just say this as well? It could be you've never trusted Christ before. That Jesus is a figure who you know about, but you've never known what it is for him to claim you and you to claim him. It's the words of Jesus, not the aura of Jesus, not just the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus. We must obey. That's what we're told here. Listen to him. He is the only way to the Father. He is the only way that on your deathbed you'll be ready for eternity. He is the only way. Listen to him. The second lesson, as well as listening, is the challenge in verse 11. Live by his light, not your own. Throughout the passage, as in Isaiah, as in the whole of the Bible, there's this relational call from God to a lost people. Come back to me. And he proves himself able to be worthy of trust and worship. And Isaiah, as well as other prophets, filled with this invitation to come to God, but also this stark, jolting warning that if we stay as we are without Jesus Christ, this is what will happen. And the image is simple. There is light. There is light in the darkness of weariness. And it's light from the servant. It's light from his voice, verse 10. And then there's this challenge. Look, all of you who kindle a fire. There's light from the servant. Excuse me. Light from the servant by his words. But you may have sparked up your own fire. You may have done a self-help. You may be getting along nicely without Jesus Christ. You encircle yourselves with sparks. You've got enough to go on. You walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you've kindled. You've got this far in life without Jesus Christ and you're doing quite well. Wait to hear this. This you shall have from my hand, says the Lord. You shall lie down in torment. Do you see that? The relational God who is crying out for people to come back to him says, if you do not listen to my servant, if you do not take the light that he gives by his voice, the light that you choose by yourself, that you kindle, that you get through life with on your own, that is not sufficient because one day there'll be judgment on those who choose that light. And he's not joking when he mentions the word torment. God doesn't use words like that lightly. Now, sometimes we do things deliberately. A well-planned budget to get us through a financially tight year. We make a plan, we stick to it, and we're glad that we do. Other times we don't do things deliberately. And it could be that these words of God woke people up when they heard them from Isaiah's lips. They're either following the light that the servant gives by his words, or they're following their own self-kindled fire. They're faced with a choice. Which one are they? Let me ask you. Which of those two groups do you fall into? Following the Lord Jesus Christ? The servant who gives light by his words? Or have you got this far in your life alone? You may not have done it deliberately, like a budget. You may not have planned it. But actually, these verses may expose where you are. And this jolting warning of torment to come. One man paraphrases, I'll make you lie down with the soles of your feet next to the fire that you kindle. That idea of your making will be your judging. God is saying that, not to cut people off, but to call people in. Do you see? Live by his light, not your own. Simple way of asking the same question another way is this. What are you hoping? What are you resting your hope on? an eternity with God forever. What will qualify you for that? If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in living and suffering and dying in our place, if it's not the light of his words to guide us on our way, if it's not that, you've got a self-kindled fire. And folks, that will be to your eternal destruction. I plead with you. Listen to him and live by his light, not your own. One of the early chapters, with this I'll finish, one of the early chapters of Isaiah, it's this wonderful call to the people. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as crimson, they should be as white as snow. God deals with the sin of the people of the day, rebellion against him. He deals with it. He washes it white as snow. If you found yourself today without the Lord Jesus Christ, or unsure if you are without the Lord Jesus Christ, I am not your port of call. God is. But I'd be more than happy to talk. Your Christian friends are not your port of call. God is, but they'll be happy to talk. I urge you. We've seen enough in these last few weeks to know that we don't know what the week ahead brings. The living God, through his servant, is calling you. Walk in the light that he gives, not your own. I'm going to sing together. Going to sing a hymn which, if I'm honest, looks forward to next week somewhat. How is it that God can deal with us? How can he wash our sins clean? How is it that the suffering servant deals with our sin? The chorus of this song helps us to see that. That actually we are given the obedience of Jesus Christ. This robe of righteousness clothes us up, sorts us out, and puts us right with God.